Look with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read together from verse 21 down to verse 38, and I want to speak with you on this subject, God's beloved Son. Can't think of any better subject than this. God's beloved Son. Luke 3 and verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape of a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Matt, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Semi, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zorobabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmadam, which was the son of which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nahson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Regal, which was the son of Phelech, which was the son of Eber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malil, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Well, there's a reason that everything is written here, and I believe all of this pertains to the title of this particular message that I have to deliver today, and that is concerning God's beloved Son. I can't think of any better title or message than that. And here we find several ways in which God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is set forth. Here in our first verses, in verse 21 and 22, we see God's Son publicly manifest for the first time. Now, when Christ came into this world and was born of a virgin, it wasn't then that he became the Son of God. It was then he became the Son of Man. But he has always been the Son of God. And even this voice, the voice of the Father that we read about in verse 22 that came from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This was the public manifestation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in a public way. It wasn't the first time that he was declared to be the Son of God. We know from the beginning the Scriptures talked about the Son of God. And even as far back as Psalm 2, you read about, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Even before he came to this earth, he was eternally the Son of God. So let's don't think that by becoming a man, then he became the Son of God. Other scriptures are very clear about this. But this was to be publicly manifest here in his baptism. But look at Romans chapter 1, for example. Romans chapter 1. And Paul, writing these inspired words to the church at Rome, describes himself in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there it is. It promised before. Concerning, you see that, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that could be a study, thus going back to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and just everywhere where we see the Son of God portrayed. There's many places. Even Jacob in the ladder, going up and down, it's a picture of the Son of God. Remember Daniel's three friends in the fire. The king looked in, there was another, as if they were the Son of God that were there, Son of Man. That's all of this portrays the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And notice how the Scriptures put it, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's always been the Son of God, but he has not always had a body. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You may wonder, well, why did you read all those names hard to pronounce in that genealogy? Well, every once in a while you jump on one that say, okay, I know him. Did you hear Judah? Did you hear David? See, all of that is to show that this Son of God is truly Son of Man. He's the God-man. And that's how it's put here in Scripture. You cannot put it any better than what the Scriptures declare. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but what does it say next? Declared to be the Son of God with power. In every aspect of Christ's earthly work and ministry, declared to be the Son of God with power. Even when the angels declared his birth, what did they declare unto those shepherds? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is what? Christ the Lord. That's a declaration of this one to be the Son of God. But it says here, according to the Spirit of holiness, another way of reading that would be according to the Holy Spirit. That's truly how it's declared. By the Spirit, not just to our physical ears, but to the heart, brought home to the heart. Who is this one? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared according to the Spirit of holiness. But notice here, by the resurrection from the dead, there's no greater proof that he is who he says he is than in the resurrection from the dead. Even the centurion, the hardened centurion that saw the manner in which he died, no man took his life. He gave it up. Here's a man who had executed many people, but as he looked upon this one dying, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." How was that declared? Well, by the Spirit, revealing him. Even that thief on the cross that had been railing against Christ, just like the other, but then suddenly, he changed and said to this one, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How on earth would he ever see in this dying form a king? Well, again, the Spirit declared him so to that heart. And I'll tell you, if any one of us are the Lord's sitting here listening, and we declare him to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, just like when he asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did the Lord say to him? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so declared to be the Son of God. That's all I can do. He has no beginning, no end. He's declared to be the Son of God. But he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. One other scripture over in 1 John chapter 3, and then we'll get back to my text. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, verse 7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous." You say, well, what is it to do righteousness? Well, it's to live in the righteousness that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and earned and established and God imputed. That's the only way that any could be righteous before God. And it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Here, in the context, the committing of sin is to go against this one in unbelief, to rebel against his righteousness, to say that there's another way. He's of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But now notice in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was" what? "Not made, but manifested, revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So that's what we have here in Luke chapter 3 in this portion, this short account here of Christ's baptism. This was the first time in which Christ, the Son of God, would be publicly manifest. And if you will now begin that 3.5 years of ministry leading on up to his death on the cross that he would accomplish on behalf of his people. And you'll see in Luke 3 and verse 21, "When all the people were baptized." Again, you can look at that and read it in the sense, well, everybody was baptized. No, it's in the sense that all the people that were baptized that were there at that time that were to be baptized, "It came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Now here's a word to any that think that somehow there's some merit in water baptism, or that somehow baptism is necessary to salvation, or that baptism somehow has to do with washing away of sins. If that were the case, then it would not be necessary or would have been faulty for the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized, if that were the sense of baptism. Christ had no sin. He, unlike these that came confessing their sin and turning to Christ in repentance, that was not Christ's purpose in coming and being baptized. He did not confess sin. He had none. There was no repentance on his part, no need for repentance, for he was indeed God in the flesh. So it begs the question then, well, why would he need to be baptized? What we have here in Luke chapter 3 is a very short account. There is a much fuller account over in Matthew chapter 3, and here I would have you to look with me just briefly. And look in verse 13. That's what I love about the Gospels. I love about the Scriptures. Scriptures are their own best interpreter. We don't have to run to a man-made commentary to try to figure out the sense. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we have an amplification of what the Lord directed Luke to write just very briefly. Matthew 3:13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." You say, why specifically of him? Well, he was the forerunner. This baptism had something to do with him entering into that priestly ministry. Just like the priests of old would wash themselves, their garments, and enter in. There was water that from the labor that was used to prepare them to enter into the ministry. And remember, they, the priests of old, entered in at age 30. And when I read for you a little while ago in Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. You see the significance here? There was a public entering into this ministry as a priest for which Christ came into the world. But he had to be baptized of John because John was the forerunner. John was that one who was to present him publicly to the people. Now, again, John was a man. He did not have all wisdom. And he was learning as the Lord revealed to him what his role was to be. Depended entirely upon the very one that he was foretelling. And it says in verse 14, "John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Didn't Peter have this same issue when the Lord went to wash his feet and took that towel? All of that was a picture of what Christ would do to minister for the cleansing of Peter. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I should be washing your feet." You can understand, but in this matter of the ministry of salvation, there's no man that can aid Christ or do for him what he was about to do. But John forbade him, and Jesus answering said unto him, here's the key verse, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. There's the key, if the Lord will grant us understanding of why Christ was baptized. And it tells us a lot about even the mode of baptism. You know, some say, well, it's sprinkling. Some say it's pouring. Actually, the word in the original, where it says baptized, is the word immersed, when all the people were immersed. And here the Lord is saying to John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's not saying that act of baptism itself was the fulfilling of righteousness, but it certainly was a part of that entire life of obedience for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world, that was necessary to the righteousness that he came to fulfill. Look at in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, what does it say? Went up straightway out of the water. There'd be no need to get down into the water where the mode of baptism sprinkling or pouring. No, baptism, the very nature of it, is one of burial. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way this makes sense. When the Lord said, by doing this, John, what we are doing is demonstrating from henceforth how righteousness would be fulfilled. What it tells me, because you look how it's written there in verse 15, it tells me that this righteousness that was necessary for the salvation of the Lord's people had not yet been fulfilled. Now, it was purposed from eternity, but what was taking place now by Christ, the Son of God, being publicly manifest and showing himself And now from this point going forth to work out that righteousness. You see, it had to be a righteousness worked out by man. It had to be one that the substitute would earn and establish. And upon completion of that work, the Father would impute once for all, put to the account of that people that Christ came to represent. That's how this righteousness was to be fulfilled. And so we see then even in the mode of how the Lord was baptized, it was a demonstration, it was a manifestation of Him as the high priest, 30 years of age, entering into the ministry, John the Baptist being the forerunner. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, now stepping aside and saying, "Behold the Lamb." But in that immersion to which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself bowed and subjected Himself, He was preaching a message that in this would righteousness be fulfilled, in my death, in my burial, in my resurrection. See, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, that's what we're testifying. There's no salvation in the water. I was talking to a preacher one time that he preaches that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, "Well, explain that to me. How water can actually save a soul?" And he kind of mockingly said to me, "Well, you can't see it. It's like salvation's an island out here. And to get to the island, you've got to go through the water." That was his simplistic explanation. How foolish to think that somehow water, even the water of the Old Testament is described in the book of Hebrews by the writer of the Hebrews, said that it was only good for the washing of the flesh. That's all it can do. You get down in the water as a guilty, lost sinner, even if someone dunks you and you come out, all you do is come out a wet, guilty, lost sinner. That's it. It does not change anything as to who you are or to your eternal state. But I'll tell you, if Christ has paid your debt, if He has died, if He has risen, if He has risen again and fulfilled that righteousness on your behalf, then your getting the water is a public confession. That's what it is, public confession of what Christ has done for you. It's not what you do makes it, it's what He has done on your behalf. You know, in the original language, there is a word for sprinkling, but it's not the word baptizo. So if sprinkling were what was expressed here, don't you suppose the Spirit of God knows grammar and could have used that word? That's not what was used. It wasn't sprinkling. And the truth is, when a person dies, see, everything about the ordinances, there are really only two ordinances that the Lord has left our church. It's baptism, water, immersion, and it's the Lord's table that we celebrate once a month, the bread and the wine. And in those two ordinances, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are set forth. When a person dies, do you just take a little dirt and sprinkle it on them? You just take a little dirt and pour it on them? No, you bury them. And to represent resurrection, there's a coming forth. This is how baptism is set forth in Scripture. And just like here, it said that, coming back to my text in Luke 3, or in Matthew we read it, that He came up out of the water. There's other portions that describe that those that were baptized went down into the water. But it's to be buried with Him in baptism. And again, if the Lord has opened our hearts and caused us to see that we are that needy, lost sinner for whom Christ came and paid the debt, then our desire is going to be to identify with Him in the water. But it's not that baptism is going to add anything to our salvation. If baptism were effectual to salvation, then Christ could never have said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He had nowhere to go. But given the opportunity This is what we desire, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in those waters of baptism. Now, here in Luke chapter 3, again, all of this is God's Son publicly manifest. This is what His baptism was about. But secondly, what I want you to see here is God's Son declared. Here's the true significance of Christ now coming and beginning this public ministry. Began to be about 30 years of age, it says there. Again, that's tied to the time when a priest would enter into the priesthood in the Old Testament. In that, he had to fulfill all righteousness. Christ fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. We may not see it that clearly, but if we could, we could go back to the Old Testament and every law, every thing that is revealed there in the Old Testament, we ought to be able to see a connection with Christ and Him crucified. The fact that we don't is because of the blindness of our own heart. We need the Spirit to open our eyes because He is the subject. He told the Pharisees that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. You ever gotten around somebody that likes to quote Scripture a lot? And they're just rattling it off to you for this situation, that situation, and they're on a roll. If you really want to get their attention, just stop and say, okay, you've quoted a lot of Scripture at this point. Can we go back to the first one? And I'm ignorant here. Could you explain to me how that first one has to do with Christ? And watch the reaction. Their mind is spinning, going back. But I think we need to challenge them. It's not just a matter of rattling off Scriptures to prove to people we know the Bible. If we don't know, have not been taught how Christ is fulfillment of those Scriptures, then we've missed Christ. And certainly, that's what we see here. It's not that Christ came to publicly manifest Himself like we have politicians that announce their candidacy and they've got all the fanfare and everybody's out there and now He's running for election. Christ didn't come to win a popularity contest. He didn't come to run for election. When the voice that came from heaven in verse 22 of Luke 3, a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That was a declaration. He's declared to be the Son of God. All the way back there in Psalm 2, God the Father said, "I have set my king on my holy hill." He wasn't running for kingship. He wasn't hoping to get people to start believing in Him. What we have here is God's Son declared. And if you noticed in this particular portion of Scripture, what we have is the entire Trinity. People say, "Well, I don't find the word Trinity in the Bible." You don't have to. The Godhead, the truth is there. We have God the Father. That's the voice that came from heaven. Because He says, "This, thou art my beloved Son." And we have the Spirit, which here it says, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. You say, well, why would He have to appear in a bodily shape? Because you can't see a spirit. But this is the way that God the Father purposed that men should know that the Spirit, the anointing, again, all of this is in fulfillment of Christ the priest. They had to be anointed. The oil in the Old Testament was a type and picture of the Holy Spirit upon the prophet, priest, and king. This was Christ's public anointing. Just like publicly there was a king anointed or a priest anointed or a prophet anointed. This was Christ's public anointing. Unless any should question that anointing, God purposed that the Holy Ghost descend in a bodily shape, like a dove upon Him. And then, so you've got the Father, and you've got the Spirit, and then you've got the Son. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this matter of fulfilling righteousness, what I want you to see there, very simply, dear friends, is that it's the harmonious outworking of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't have the Father wanting one thing, the Son trying to do another, and the Spirit trying to do something else. Now, everything we read in Scripture about salvation is that it is a work of God from beginning to end. And the Father has chosen, Scriptures say, those that He would save. That's His prerogative. He's God. And you have the Son coming and paying the sin debt entirely, working out that righteousness for which He came to this earth to the satisfaction of God the Father. See, when Christ paid the debt at Calvary, He wasn't paying a ransom to the devil. I've heard some preach that. Well, the devil had to be paid off. No, He didn't. Everything about Christ's work was the satisfaction of His Father. And so He came to work out that perfect obedience that you and I could never even begin to accomplish. See, if like Paul wrote to the Galatians, if righteousness come by law, by our keeping law, then Christ is dead in vain. There would be no need for Him if there was any way that any one of us could fulfill it. But there wasn't. And then you've got the Spirit, the same Spirit which descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Him, is that Spirit that takes Him and reveals Him in the heart of those sinners for whom He paid the debt. I don't know who they are. I just find out who they are. But I'll tell you, I've learned a long time ago, it's not based on how well I preach. It's not based on how well I can come up with illustrations. I remember the day when I used to think illustrations were kind of like the light in the window, and that if they don't get the word, they're going to get the illustration. How foolish. I used to spend time preparing, looking through books, coming up with illustrations, because I thought that would, you know, in my mind, the word was obscure, but the illustration would help. How foolish. How foolish. I've repented of that long ago. You know, if the Lord brings an illustration to mind while I'm preaching, then I'll set it forth. But I'll tell you, most of the time, anything I've got to say just muddies what this word has to say, because this right here is what the Spirit of God takes to reveal this Christ in the hearts of sinners such as we are. Apart from that, we're blind. And we have no hope. But how precious this statement, and if nothing else is retained in this message but this, God's Son declared, publicly manifest in His baptism, but here declared by none other than the Father Himself. And He doesn't just say, "Thou art My Son," but to think of what that word "beloved" means. How precious is the Son to the Father? All of us have children. They're precious to us, but nothing compares to what Christ is to His Father. And that perfect obedience that the Son obtained and worked out to the satisfaction of God the Father. Why? Not just to prove a point. But you stop and think about it, that sinners such as we are might be saved. Because God couldn't lower His standard. And Christ, the Son of God from eternity, accepted to be that surety and to come and to work it out and to pay the debt to the satisfaction of His Father. This was just the beginning. "Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." But, you know, if Christ had come out of that water and ascended back into heaven, there still wouldn't have been salvation. The only way that He could be received back into glory was through that suffering, was through that death, was through that resurrection and that ascension. But this was the beginning. And so God declares Him to be who He is, the Son of God. But the third and final point that I bring out here in this message is very simply that His Son was manifest, publicly manifest, publicly declared, but we see here, and that's why this genealogy, that's why I took the time to read it, is that God's Son made flesh is the fulfillment of prophecy. You say, what's the worth and use of just reading through all these names? There are better historians than I am, and there are whole books written, going down through each name if you want to take the time to do it. But for me, the reason these names are here, the reason that they are listed is for one purpose. To show us that this Son of God, who's declared here to be the beloved Son, came in fulfillment of what God said would happen all the way back there in the garden at the fall. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 briefly with me. What did God declare all the way back here at the fall? He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that is the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The serpent would bruise his heel. Now, that's talking about Christ's death. "But it shall bruise thy head." Satan was dealt a death blow when Christ died and rose again, said it on high. There was no more reason that Satan could retain anyone for whom Christ died, because Christ paid the debt. And so, going all the way back to Adam, and if you look at this genealogy here in Luke chapter 3, that's where it goes back to. It starts with the son of Joseph, because these were men that were listed. You say, well, he was the son of Mary, but adopted father, son of Joseph, but goes all the way back to verse 38, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Now, the final statement there says, which was the son of God. That could be a reference to Adam being the son of God, or, since this whole portion started with, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," when it says, which was the Son of God, could be none other than a reference to Christ Himself. Yes, He was of that lineage that came from Adam, but who was He? He was the Son of God. The Son of God. But either way, it's to show us that Christ, manifest in the flesh as the Son of God, was the fulfillment of prophecy. We see this in His age, as I mentioned. He began to be about 30 years of age, it says there in Luke 3 and verse 23. It's interesting that that's how old Joseph was when he stood before Pharaoh, 30 years of age. And I'll just give you some of these references. We don't want to turn there right now. It's just a point of reference. Genesis 41, 46. David, when he began to reign, was about 30 years of age. 2 Samuel 5, 4. But more importantly, if you look in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, we've seen this before, but I wanted to come back here. This was the age that priests would enter into the full execution of their office. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "From 30 years of old and upward, even until 50 years of old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation." It's interesting, isn't it, when you read in John 8, when the Pharisees said of Christ, "You're not even 50 years of age, and you claim to have seen Abraham." You remember what Christ said before Abraham was? He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am. I am." He was the surety from eternity, the Son of God, but He came to be that priest. He came to be, and all of it had to be fulfilled according to Scripture. Even in this was how He was to fulfill righteousness, the entering into this public ministry. I believe there's something more here too. If we had the time, we could get into it. But you think about from this time forward how Christ's ministry was for 3.5 years, from the best that we can determine. And it's remarkable how many times 3 years and 6 months is used in Scripture as symbolic of God's judgment. And you think about the the 3.5 years when the heavens were shut up in Elijah's time. We know that was 3.5 years. We know that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he speaks of a half week in which the Messiah was to confirm the covenant. Well, 3.5 days, 3.5 years. That 3.5 is very significant. Even when you get over to the book of Revelation, it talks about 42 months, 3.5 years being described there. I believe all symbolic of this time of Christ's humility and suffering that led up to his death in which the covenant was to be confirmed. All of this a fulfillment of Scripture. But finally here in Luke 3, speaking of his pedigree. Again, beginning with Matthew, or beginning with Joseph. Now, Matthew, when you read the genealogy in the book of Matthew, his was to show that Christ was the son of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So he approaches the genealogy as the Spirit directed from a different direction. Luke, here, the reason it's laid out here is to show that Christ was that seed of the woman. So I took you back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, and that he would break the serpent's head. That's why it takes it all the way back to Adam. And it traces everything back to Adam, then to Christ. All of this is significant, especially down through this when you see in verse 26 it says was the son of Judah. But you see even God's sovereignty in this particular genealogy, because he uses sinful men. You talk about this wasn't a pure line. These weren't men born in purity that were of the lineage of Christ. But it defines why he came. He came as a man. He was sinless himself, but it was to redeem them that were under the law. Redeem those that were under the curse of the law. I think of even in verse 32 there, when it says, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Solomon, which was the son of Nahson. You think about Boaz and Ruth. Here was a Moabitess that the Lord was pleased to bring into this genealogy and through that union. The line, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ be continued. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And as He's publicly set forth here in the Word, proclaimed, declared to be the Son of God, that one who came to fulfill all righteousness, has fulfilled all prophecy concerning Himself, what more can we say than look to Him? That's why John the Baptist preached what he did. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I pray the Lord will grant us eyes to see Him.